Last week we saw how the disaster which Israel had experienced was used by the prophet Joel to say it's a signpost. It's pointing to something even greater, something for which you need to be prepared. And we just sort of noticed that that helps us to know how we can respond to disasters, be it the sack of Rome, be it the Twin Towers in New York, or what happened at Hillsborough, or the locusts of Joel's day. Each of those things points us towards the day of the Lord. Each of those things carries that same sort of sense of feeling and warning that will be true on that day. Only on that day, it'll be far greater. It'll be far, far worse. Just as the main meal is more satisfying than the starter, so the day of the Lord will be much more terrifying than these disasters that catch us day to day. Joel has given us a useful structure that we can just follow through tonight. You'll notice in verse 12 we have a now. You'll notice in verse 18 we've got a then. And in verse 28 we've got an afterwards. And we'll use that just to see how this prophecy encourages us to look forward to the Lord Jesus such that we can receive his blessing. But this also gives us an opportunity just to ponder for a moment how prophecy works. It's all a question of horizons. This is Wernside, which is one of my favourite hills in the Yorkshire Dales. It's the highest of the three peaks in the Yorkshire Dales. I've walked up it many times. But you know what it's like when you go for a walk in hill country. You see a ridge in front of you and I think, when I get there, I'll be at the top. And what happens? Your parents have lied to you again. That's not the top at all. You've got to get to that one. Then there's another one. So you go to the next one. And what's true? That's not the top either. You just have to keep on going. There's one ridge followed by another ridge followed by another ridge. I've given you a picture on the back of the sheets that might help you. The sort of the first ridge, if you like, in the words of the prophets, is the event that they're talking about and its immediate aftermath. The second horizon to which the prophets point is Jesus' first coming, the Messiah arriving as king in his world. And then the third horizon is Jesus' return as Lord and Judge, or the day of the Lord as we've been thinking about it. The second picture there just gives you a sense of how Joel's prophecy works and fits into that. Joel is our smiling prophet who speaks about the now. What is necessary for the people to do now? What will the immediate aftermath of that be? That's the then. And then there's the afterwards, which, as we'll discover in a moment or two, falls between Jesus' first and second comings. So let's look into this chapter and see all the good things God has in store for his repentant people. Verses 12 to 17 then, the now is repent and return. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. This return, this repentance is to be both inward and visible. It's to be individual and communal. Return to me with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Down to verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call on a solemn assembly. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. It's representative. The leaders are there. They're the ones who are calling the people. It's for absolutely everybody, verse 16. Congregation, elders, children. And it's urgent. Can you imagine somebody knocking on Harry and Meghan's door about 2 o'clock this morning and saying, we've got to pray, you've got to come now. It's urgent. Because the people know that their only hope in the face of this disaster that they've experienced is the character of their God, Back to verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And so the people cry to him for the sake of his name, verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Because you see, as the people of God suffer, and as the world look on, they draw a conclusion that their God is no good. And this brings doubt, this brings shame on God's name as well. This can't be show, can it? This can't just be pretense. The Lord sees to the heart. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind? Will this repentance be true repentance as he sees it? Will he respond in kind? You can't presume on God. We've all done that in our day-to-day lives, haven't we? We've all thought if only we just sort of say the right thing or give the right present, then all will be well. I remember during my student days, I was at home. I was working, I guess, and came home from work and was very keen to use the car that evening. So very much out of character, I chatted happily away to Mum, seeking to butter her up so I could have the car that evening. She saw straight through me, and she said, before I had a chance to ask, what do you want? We're transparent, but particularly to God. The message here in Joel is, of course, a timeless and universal message in Bible terms. God commands his people, God commands individuals to repent. It's there throughout the Old Testament. It was the message of John the Baptist. And of course, it was the message of Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. And it was the message that Jesus commanded the apostles to preach as well. So if you would know God, you must repent. That's where the Christian journey begins. And of course, that is also the way it continues. None of us ever gets beyond repentance. What is it? Well, it is those who've said there is no God. It's those who've refused God's claim on their lives. Now reaching out for him. Now crying out to him. Now recognizing their need of him and submitting their lives to him. Don't presume you've taken that step. Don't presume just because you've grown up through the ark or through Rock Solid or Engage. Don't assume just because you're from a Christian family. Don't assume just because you're here tonight and are here regularly that you have taken this step. There'll be an opportunity for us to do that together later. But remember, without this step, there is no life with God, no forgiveness, no certainty of eternity. So we're called on to repent now, because it's never too late to turn to God. Then in verses 18 to 27, restoration and blessing. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I'm sure when you were growing up and you did something wrong, your parents grounded you maybe, or they stopped you using a particularly favorite device, maybe took a toy away from you, maybe if you've been arguing with a brother or sister over something, that was removed. Well, now, because the people have turned back to God, the judgment, the removal of all those good things, of harvest and grain and oil and all the rest of it, it's going to be restored to them. They are now one with their God again. And you'll notice, you'll no more be a reproach among the nations. The nations won't look at you in sort of pity any longer. They won't look at you and think, where is their God? What on earth is he doing? He can't be much of a God. Times will have changed. And the promise here is that he will satisfy his people. The promise is that of abundance and plenty. Verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given the early rain for your vindication and has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. In other words, life in this land, this wonderful, abundant land flowing with milk and honey, life in the land is going to be restored to what it was always meant to be. This is how it is for the obedient people of God. And there's a response from everyone to this. Look at verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the trees because bear its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Everybody is involved. Just as the whole land suffered, all the animals and everyone, so now all rejoice for what God has done. The conclusion is that of plenty and of praise. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. But verse 27 gives us a clue as to another great benefit of all of this. What is the great benefit for them? Beyond the restoration of what they've lost, beyond the abundance of life in the land, it's knowledge of who God is. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Back to the covenant promise from the very beginning. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. There is none else. And my people shall never be put to shame. This revelation of who God is maybe the best byproduct of their repentance and restoration. Knowing their God, knowing that he is their God, knowing that he is with them and they with him. What a great privilege these people enjoyed. But of course, sitting in history where we sit, we enjoy even greater privileges and even greater benefits. We can look back to a moment in history when God revealed himself in all his glory, all his mercy, and all his grace. We look back to Jesus' death and resurrection. We know with certainty that he loves us because of that. We know with certainty that the victory has been won because of that. And as we heard from Ephesians 1 a few weeks ago, every spiritual blessing is now ours in Christ. We lack absolutely nothing. The abundance of these verses is ours in Christ. And because we're in relationship with the Creator through his Son, we can enjoy all the good gifts of his creation as well. The natural gifts, the technological gifts, the creative gifts, everything that goes to make up life in this world. They are especially the believers, because we know the Creator and we seek to live by his words. So let's marvel and praise God for the good gifts he showers on his penitent people. Let's thank him for Jesus' victory. Let's thank him for forgiveness. Let's thank him for the end of sin and death. Let's thank him for the restoration and these blessings. Every spiritual blessing, nothing lacking because of Jesus. So we'll rejoice, we'll be glad, and we'll celebrate the glorious generosity of our God. Let's go to afterwards. The Lord will continue to reveal himself to and be known by his people. And afterwards, verse 28, it should come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. For those of Joel's day, I imagine that was particularly good news. It meant that God was going to continue to communicate to his people as their God. The prophet Amos writes about one of God's judgments being a famine of the word of God, when God stopped speaking, stopped communicating with his people. No, he's going to continue to do that. And obviously the promise here is that will continue in new and wonderful ways as salvation history unfurls. On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, the day the church remembers today, we celebrate the gift of Messiah to his people, the pouring out of his Spirit on all believers. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given, of course he was. He was given to particular people at particular times, on particular occasions, for particular roles. He was given to judges and to kings and to prophets. But in the new community, notice how this is different. Verse 28, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons, your daughters, your old men, your young men, male and female servants. All will now receive the Spirit. There's no division within the Christian community. All are included. All will receive this most wonderful of gifts. He is for all. And in Acts chapter 2, when that gift is given, there are a couple of interesting changes that Luke makes to the quotation he uses from Joel. He describes Joel's words as God says, but he also, instead of using the word afterwards, he uses the word in the last days. In other words, that period between Jesus' first and second comings. In those days, in those last days, everyone will know God. Everyone will be able to hear God's revelation as the Spirit equips the followers of Jesus, those first followers, the apostles, and the Apostle Paul to write what we now call the New Testament, as he helps us to hear and understand as we read. It's beautifully summed up in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, which I've given you on the back of your sheets. There we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The ways of revelation being described in verse 28 are those many ways. The prophets told of the dreams that they'd had. They told of what God had spoken to them. Many times, many ways, prophets. That was then. What is true now? Since Jesus, these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And the Spirit equipped those apostles to communicate that message, as chapter 2 of Hebrews tells us, to all succeeding generations. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that an enormous relief. I'm sure we all have dreams, don't we? We're not going to ask you to tell anything. Nothing to worry about on there. But just imagine if you had to work out from a dream you had. Think of a last dream. Maybe we can remember a fragment or something. Work out from that what God was saying to you. It'd be an absolute nightmare, wouldn't it? Thank goodness we're spared that. And praise him that we're spared that. And on that first Pentecost, as Peter preached, over 3,000 turned to Jesus. Because, verse 32, they discovered this wonderful truth. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Many, many more have done that since then, and many, many more will do that until the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. Verse 30 causes much excitement, and verse 31, of course. very dramatic events that Joel speaks about. They may be echoing some of the Old Testament occasions on which God appears to his people. The darkness may remind us of Jesus' crucifixion. They may just be speaking of the general cosmic reordering and upturning that occurred because of this amazing new salvation that was now on offer for everyone. Or they may refer to some very specific events that will take place just before Jesus returns. But they're a reminder that this great and terrible day of the Lord is really the only date you need have in your diary. It's the only date that matters as we look to the future. So we're not waiting for the World Cup to start in June. We're not waiting for your A-level results. Not waiting for my mum's 90th birthday in August. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. That's the day that matters. And therefore our message to the world as we wait is a message of warning and a message of hope. A message of warning to be ready for that day, and a message of hope because that day can be a great day if we know the Lord Jesus in preparation for it. It's worth just noting and remembering for a moment, isn't it? Particularly in the light of what was said at the wedding yesterday and who said it. I know a lot of people have been quite sort of beguiled by the American bishop, but you do need to remember that he's the leader of what is considered by most Anglicans around the world to be an apostate province. They have rejected the Bible and they rejected the gospel of the Bible. And he was talking about love winning yesterday, wasn't he, if you heard him. But our message, our gospel is not love wins. Our gospel, our message is that Jesus wins, that Jesus has died in our place to take the judgment of God that was due for us so that we could be free to know him and free to join him in eternity. That's the saving gospel. That's the message that we bring, a message of warning and a message of hope. As we draw to a close, have a look at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Which is better? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, or those whom the Lord calls? Think of it like this. Imagine you were in Windsor yesterday. Was anyone in Windsor yesterday? Imagine you were in Windsor yesterday. You're standing on the street, you're standing on the long walk somewhere, and as Meghan and Harry drive past, you shout out to them, you call out to them. Well, did they wave at you? Did they turn their head to look at you? But imagine if the call had been the other way around. Imagine if Harry and Meghan had called out your name. That would have felt very different, wouldn't it? They'd recognized you. They knew who you were. They wanted you to engage with them. That's different, isn't it? Or if you were an England qualified cricketer or footballer last week, you might have called Ed Smith, the head England selector. You might have called Gareth Southgate, the England manager. How much better if they called you? How much better? You see, our assurance of salvation, the end of our shame, our being included and part of God's people, depends on his call of us. That's where our confidence lies, in what he is doing. Again, something we saw in Ephesians 1, and I've put it there on the back of your sheets. Of course, we must respond. We must call to him. But our confidence is not what I've done. The confidence is what he's done and his call on me. So afterwards, in these last days, let's rejoice that we can know God. Let's rejoice that he's given us a message for our world. And let's, with confidence, spread that message so more and more people can be ready for his coming, for his return. In God's mercy, he calls on all people everywhere to repent, to turn back to him. And in his grace, he promises that they may know him. He promises to restore to them all the joys and opportunities of being his people and living in his world as his people today. But as we've said, no one can do that for you. You have to do it yourself. So as we now come to our time of confession, the words will be on the screen in a moment. Maybe if you've never used this prayer in this way before, it would be good to do so tonight.